Well, I got my hug from Kathy, so I'm ready to go. So good to have Mike and Kathy with us, and good to see you this morning. Begin our session with a well-worded prayer from St. Thomas Aquinas. Listen to these good words. Give us, O Lord, a steadfast heart, which no unworthy affection may drag downwards. Give us an unconquered heart, which no tribulation can wear out. Give us an upright heart, which no unworthy purpose may tempt aside. Bestow upon us also, O Lord our God, understanding to know you, diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, and a faithfulness that may finally embrace you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Marvelous words that are hopefully our daily desire. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful Sunday, for the opportunity it gives us to gather together. Help us in our thoughts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This summer we've been following a book on heaven by Randy Alcorn, and at the close of the session 2 weeks ago, both DJ and Marilyn asked me, well, who is this guy, Randy Alcorn? So I just thought I'd tell you a little bit about who he is. He was a prominent pastor, still is, in the Portland area, and was very involved with Multnomah, which is a independent Bible seminary. It now is a university. But he taught at the seminary for many years. He pastored a large church in the Portland area and then began writing books. He's written some 50 books and is well-recognized evangelical writer and thinker. So I hold this book because one of the books he wrote was on the pro-life. This was when he came to my attention. He actually was sent to jail for a time for very actively involved in the pro-life movement. He was fined $5 million, which I don't think he ever paid after all the judicial stuff went through. But in the Northwest, he's known as a very strong pro-life advocate. And so that's kind of his background. He's much of his life, he's simply been writing books of various sorts. As we come to today's session, we're going to talk about the beatific vision. That's a word you don't throw around on a daily basis, I assume. But if you think beatitudes, the beatific vision is a blessedness. So blessed are. So to be blessed is to have a beatific vision. And that is evident in these two answers to catechism. If you're like I am and grew up in an evangelical church, we didn't have catechism classes. But some of you may have, if you were Lutheran or Catholic. How many of you actually went through a catechism class? Pastor did. That's why he's got such good theology. So, half a dozen of you. Catechisms are designed to ask little questions. And so to one of the questions, what is the chief end of man? The Westminster Catechism, which is one of the finest, says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I could underline that enjoy, because the blessing of heaven is primarily enjoying God through rightly understanding him or seeing him. Pastor? We should have. Let's all stand. And right. It's for the Reformed tradition, it's one of the staples, and it's certainly a well-worded one. The same truth is evident in the Baltimore Catechism, which is Catholic, and there the question is, why did God make me? Well, God made me to know him, to love him, and serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. So you put together enjoy, happy. When we talk about the beatific vision, this is where virtually all theologians concur that the great blessing of going to heaven is to finally begin to understand God. Not totally, but even just a little bit brings great joy. So that's our theme today, and if you have your hand out, if you don't have, they're available at the rear of the sanctuary. When we talk about seeing, the beatific vision, we are using an analogy in terms of the wonders of the eye. Of all the physiological parts to a human being, the eye is perhaps the most amazing. It is so complex. Scientists are still trying to figure out exactly how it can operate. So our capacity to see is a uniquely human thing. And from a great theologian, William Paley, several hundred years ago, to a current scholar, one of the best biologists in the world, is Michael Behe. And he has a significant section of one of his books just devoted to the inexplicable complexity of the eye. And if you look at your handout, just things like the retina has 130 million receptor cells. Think of how small your eye is and having 130 million of these. And our ability to have depth perception. The two eyes enable us to have this uncanny ability to have depth perception. Those who study the eye, like Dr. Ming Wong, guess for a minute what nation he comes from. He went to Harvard as an atheist. As a result of studying at Harvard and MIT, doctoral degrees from both those prestigious institutions, Dr. Ming said the very complexity of the human eye is, in fact, the most powerful evidence of the existence of God. Darwin himself said he was always bothered by the fact that there is the eye that you can't explain through naturalistic evolution. And so this Chinese doctor did, in fact, become a believer, just solely on the basis of studying the eye and saying there's got to be more than just a material process. Many years ago, I heard Francis Crick lecture at Point Loma where I was teaching. If you're not familiar with Crick, he is a co-discoverer of DNA. So he is one of those elite scientists in the world. And he was studying in San Diego. He was in his 70s at that time, probably, but he was studying the eye. And he talked to the audience mainly about their studies trying to figure out how the eye works. And at the end of the lecture, Crick said, we still don't know how it works. And I thought, how interesting. He studied this tiny little part of the creation, the eye, and can't figure it out. But if you had asked him, where does everything come from? He had an absolute answer. Oh, yeah, it's just the evolutionary process that has given us all it is. So I was struck by the fact that when he actually studied something in depth, he admitted the mystery of it. And that is a reason when Scripture talks about understanding God, we use the eye. When we see something and we say, ah, I see, we mean I understand. So we're really not talking about seeing God with our physical eye, but the fact that our eye enables us to actually see and understand gives us an analogy with which we can talk about heaven will be glorious because we will have the beatific vision. We will see or understand God. So there is a wonder of the eye, and there is the wondrous experience of seeing. Some of you mothers could tell me at what age your babies first began to look around. I think it's about as soon as they're born. They don't focus very well, but there is that sense babies want to open their eyes and see. And we're the same way. We are continually looking around, and we are curious. And just so there is this wonder of seeing and actually beginning to understand things. And point three, there is the wonders of the God that we will behold. The beatific one, the true God. And this is God as he actually is, his objective reality. And these three verses are the usual ones theologians employ when they talk about the beatific vision. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of the great promises. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then the second, now we see in a mirror, or in the King James, we see through a glass darkly. Now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known. And then the final and one of the great texts of the New Testament. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. That is the primary radiance of God that we will see in heaven. And it is only as a result of God revealing himself to us. In other words, we do not have the ability to understand God. But in heaven, God will, in his gracious mercy, give us the kind of light that enables us to rejoice in actually knowing him as he is. And that's the objective. The subjective is our experience of that. But the primary thing in heaven is the actual reality of God. The secondary experience we have is we will begin to see creatures as they are. If we understand God to a degree, then we will begin to understand the creatures that he made. So we don't understand very much. But in heaven, we will understand not only truth about God, but we will begin to understand truth about all kinds of things that he has made. So maybe in heaven, I will understand Marilyn a little better. See, it's still quite a puzzle. Good luck, she says. Yeah, on this planet, I've given up. I'm saying, you know, what is, and what shall be. And, again, understanding creatures God has made in light of God's truth will be a wonderful experience. We'll begin, I see that now. I understand why that was. This now makes sense to me, because everything that is because God designed it. And when he reveals to us his design in all these creatures, we will be filled with joy, because there is joy in actually seeing this truth. Kind of buzzed through some of that. I'd be happy to talk about those first three points, but I want to move on to the next part of the lesson, because I am intrigued by my ability to rejoice in knowing truth, goodness, and beauty. And so let's just talk a little bit about if in heaven we actually see God as he is and see all that he's made in the light of who he is, we will enjoy him, or we will be superlatively happy, because we are in that kind of new relationship with him and his world. And the three transcendentals, truth, goodness, and beauty, are enduring items that enable us to kind of think coherently. So let's talk about our wonderful, enjoyable, inner subjective response to God in his glory. Point A, when we see truth, when we say, aha, I understand, a little light goes off. I wish every session I ever taught, I would see the light go off in students' eyes. But now and then, twice in 44 years, you know, you could actually see a student say, aha, I understand that. Pam could probably tell us that, because she does that every day, right? Every day in those little kids' eyes. You just see, ah, I see. When you see truth and it actually becomes yours, there is a joy. You actually say, I really feel good when I see this truth. I will be rather personal today, but I'd like for you all to add to this understanding. For example, my love for mathematics was only present because my father insisted, 4 years of math. I never liked math except geometry. But I remember in geometry, when suddenly you could put together Euclid's proofs, say, ah, I see that. It was an enjoyable experience as a sophomore in high school. That joy carried over when I was building the cabin up in north of Florissant. because when I was laying the foundation, I knew I had to have that building square. And there's a nice little mathematical secret to making a building square. And it has to do with the Pythagorean theorem. And so I was laying those cinder blocks, and I measured and whatnot. And at the end of my project, I measured the building, and it was, in fact, almost perfectly square. And I said, aha, there's truth to old Pythagoras. If you follow the prescription, you're going to have a square house, and you got to have a square foundation, and that's really important when you're building a house. So that kind of just understanding of geometry was a joyous kind of aha for me. Those of you who are into math probably have the same experience in terms of when you see a proposition proved, it's a joyous thing. There are some others, and these are just for me. When I was a senior in college, I undertook an individual study project to read Arnold Toynbee's A Study of History. That's 10 rather large volumes, and so I read those volumes, and I wrote a 70-page paper and whatnot. And I remember reading that and saying, aha, because one of Toynbee's main points is the great significant institutions in the history of the world are not political, they're religious. And it's the great churches that have really made a difference. As I studied that very secular philosophy of history, I said, ah, now I have better understanding in terms of human history. And that's one of the reasons I shifted from going to law school to become a professor in history. It just said, the church is in fact more important than the secular society. Similarly, when I started teaching, I taught ethics for about 10 years, and I used an evangelical textbook by a man named Norm Geisler. And you took students through basically, this person says this, the person says this, and you kind of have a dilemma, what's right and whatnot. And then about 1980, I read a book by a man named McIntyre, and he said, in ethics, you have only two choices. You can follow Aristotle, or you can follow Nietzsche. And the light dawned. And from about 1980 onward, Aristotle's Ethics was my primary text in ethics. Well, that's a classic. It's what all students should study if they're going to understand the basic ethical principles that ought to undergird our society. Pastor.
Who was the person that said that Aristotle wrote it? Everything else is
there. Well, Whitehead said that, but it was more Plato. But he would have said the same for Aristotle. Most of those who study, yeah, Kathy's correcting the pastor. He said, you know. Right. Yes. Alfred North Whitehead, a very fine thinker in his own right, but he did say everything in philosophy are footnotes to Plato. C.S. Lewis says something of the same. You cannot read Plato without being in awe of his genius. He's a majestic thinker. But back to McIntyre. I see how ethics should be taught. And that made, I think, a difference in terms of how I approach that teaching. Two illustrations. Let me see what else I have here. St. Augustine, great, and Aquinas, these are great people. I'll just, a couple of others. I think it was our first trip to Europe in 1969. I was standing in the train station in Rome. And, you know, there are hustlers who come up and try to get you to go to their hotel and whatnot. And this Italian guy was bugging me. And to get on my good side, he was asking where I was from. And he said, are you from Italy? No. From Spain? No. And he said, he was guessing. And finally, without much thinking, I just said, I'm an American Indian. And that was a very interesting statement that I made, because that revealed that from my early childhood, I had identified as an Indian, though I'm only a small part Indian. But that just is something, aha, there's something deep in me that has led me to kind of identify with my mother's Cherokee and Father Sioux ancestry. So that's that was a illuminating moment to me. Now I've said that about myself. Maybe you've been thinking, have any of you had aha moments, which to say, I understand, and you really felt good about it. In other words, those moments I've said, ah, I enjoy this. This brings joy to my heart. This is just right. Pastor. Yeah. Okay. Another one of those moments. I was, I actually wasn't feeling very well, and we were watching, this was back when I was living in Spring Hill, Kansas. We were watching a film, and the film was about a boxer. And the boxer had been told by the doctors, don't fight another fight because if you get brain injury, you'll die. But the boxer needed money to help his little boy. And so he went ahead, trained for the fight. He did, in fact, fight. And sure enough, he got a blow that put him in the hospital, and he was dying. And as he was dying, the little boy was at his bedside, and he was saying, don't die, Chief. Don't die, Chief. And I began bawling. And the reason was, after I look back on it, my mother was killed when I was 3 1/2. And I could just see the deep suffering of a little kid. And though I had never really cried much because of my mom's death, I was crying then. And so it was one of those aha moments saying, probably more than I understand, my personality, my psyche has been shaped by that pivotal event when I was 3 1/2. And so yeah, that's the film. And again, I'm sure it's not the greatest movie in the world. Some of you movie fans may know what it is, but it was just one of those moments in which I said, yeah, I have to acknowledge the impact that had on me. And Sue's already figured out all these psychological problems I have. And uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. It is. Okay. Yeah. Now, I would simply like some illustrations from you. Are there moments when you said, aha, I see the truth, and it was a really joyous kind of affirmation of your ability to understand our world? Scott?
Well, mine's part of my salvation story, but I've been indoctrinated in junior high with the whole ecological thing where you take an organism out of its ecosystem, and that ecosystem is going to die.
Okay.
Sitting up on a hillside above Bear Lake working in Rocky Mountain National Park, and somewhere we were taking old pipelines out. But as I was sitting there, it just dawned on me, or God gave it to me. The flip side of that story is the evolution doesn't work because you can't just throw things in. If taking one thing out is going to destroy the ecosystem, you can't just randomly toss things into it and expect it to work either. And that opened my eyes to
Yeah, and I'm certain that Chinese doctor had that kind of a moment. And I'll just put intelligent design, but for many people to actually say, aha, I now understand there is a mind more basic than the matter, and that mind is God. There is a, yeah. Other aha moments, yeah, DJ.
Western world history, which was European prior to 1600, that interplay of a religious government versus a secular government and how they interplay back and forth, I found just totally amazing and exciting. And the more I learned in college, the more I wanted to go to school forever. Learning all this stuff and seeing, understanding.
Yeah. In a sense, providence in history, God's working in the world and whatnot. And DJ wanted to go to college forever, and some of you have kids who are still, you know, doing that. It's just those bills just keep going up and up and up.
You don't have to pay them.
Right, right. But yeah, there. That's an illustration of, for many of us, though we don't keep going to college, it's an unending, joyous discovery that just learn and learn and learn, and it's all really exciting. Other personal illustrations. None of you had an aha, that's true, moment.
Most days I'm still trying to figure things out.
Okay.
But one thing that sort of came to me years and years and years after I took the term of Dennis was the application of the law, the first law of the Dennis.
Okay.
Which sounds kind of 40-40, but really all it says is all energy has to go from a higher source to a lower source.
Okay.
Uh-huh. And then you go into the Big Bang Theory, and if you believe the first law of thermodynamics, then if the Big Bang Theory is true, there has to be a greater power.
Right.
The Big Bang Theory.
Sure.
So as you continue to say, well, what's the next greatest power? You finally have to draw a conclusion that's created.
Yeah. Yeah. And, very much like Scott, but in a different kind of experience. Any of you go into the work that you followed after an aha moment saying, this is what I'm really designed to do? Pastor, tell us about your...
Well, the history, the consequences of history of
oh. Okay.
Which then led to, of course, maybe what I studied in college, but then in the realities of history people, which is why I
like right.
To right.
Yes. Yeah, and that's like DJ, that whole sense of it, is there any meaning to all of this past? No illustration about being, aha, this is what I should do. I should be a teacher. I should be a I know Charlie was called by God to be an air conditioning man, but why did you become one? Well, you've stumbled into it probably. I'm just joking. Anyone? Oh.
Why aren't you a Latin instructor?
Right. Okay, right. the door closed to that option. Okay, in addition to the aha, I see the truth, there is that so good in which you see goodness. And it is a joyous thing to actually see the intrinsic goodness of something. And so if you look at your outline, when we see goodness, we experience an approbation, meaning, aha, that is good. I like that. We thus enjoy when we see the natural flourishing of creation. Mike mentioned seeing the sun. Every day I'm glad to look out and see the sun. I have to confess, I used to get up before the sun rose, but I'm getting lazy in my old age, and Marilyn's always up, but sometimes I drag out after the sun is up. But isn't it wonderful to see the light of a new day? And almost always there is that, that's so good. I approve that. I enjoy that. When I worked on my uncle's farm out in eastern Colorado, we would see the wheat growing, and then we would harvest it in July. I remember watching that miracle of a growing wheat field and saying when it was ripe for harvesting, that's good. There is something just marvelous about that little grass turning into a seed that you and I can eat in the bread. That's an approbation. That is so good. Where are my other illustrations here? I am not a horseman. Some of you are. But I like to watch the Kentucky Derby. Why? There's something that's just no more beautiful than seeing a horse run. And to see a good horse perform well is to say, ah, that is so good. You can't imagine a more marvelous running machine than a thoroughbred horse. Second point, artifacts, things that are made. It's wonderful just to enjoy the genius of artisans. Charlie was talking to me this morning. He's going to make something, and I can assure you when it's done, we would say, wow, that's really good. How can someone do that with metal? Believe it or not, Kathy Collier and I are going to hurdle across the Royal Gorge tomorrow.
We'll be praying.
He'll be praying. Marilyn and her son and I went to the Royal Gorge a month or so ago, and I read up on it, and they built that in 9 months. Can you imagine with 90 men?
Lowest bidder,
okay. But I looked at that bridge and I said, wow, that's really good. Those guys did something, and I don't know how they did it, but I approve. I think that's a wonderful thing. So, yeah, y'all pray for Kathy. I will have no problem tomorrow. But, I don't know why our spouses won't join us, Kathy, but they're chicken. Well, at least there's an honest soul in the house. That's right. Yeah, one of us has to drive the car back. That kind of artisanship is evident in good tools. I am really not a skilled builder of any sort. My father was much better, but I always knew when he had a good tool. See, he really respected it, and he insisted you care for it. And in his mind, there's really a big difference between a tool, and you can say, that's good, and a tool you just say, well, that'll do. It has to do with the work that was invested and the skill with which it was made. So to say, oh, that's good. I enjoy that. I enjoy artisans. Won't go through all the lists because there's not much time. But to watch craftsmen in operation, to watch farmers who really know what they're doing, that's an incredible skill. And good farmers are rather remarkable people. To see good teachers teach and doctors do their medicine, to read good writers, to go into a home and say, this is a home well kept by a good homemaker. See, that's artisanship. There is attention to detail. There is care. I love to hear talented speakers, rhetoricians. There's something wonderful about their ability to speak. And finally, there are relationships. When you look at good marriages, at good teacher-student relationships, friendships, all of these kinds of things, we just say, aha, that's really good. That's the way it ought to be. I have read that for many mothers and fathers, the happiest day in their lives was the day the baby was born. I won't ask you to raise your hand because some of you are still probably mad about it. But I'm guessing that for many of you, if you say the greatest joy I had was to see that baby come into the world. And in a sense, when you did that, you said, that's really good. There is something just right about a little baby. And he is, because I have nurtured him, brought him into being, and God has sustained that. Now, any that's so good experiences. And you just said, I am so happy because I'm seeing something that's truly good. If you were my students in college, I would actually call on you. I would say, okay, Scott, good.
Each other, and I just got to sit back and watch. Uh-huh. And as a patriarch, that was good.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, oh, yeah. Reminds me, when we were in California, we would, every Thanksgiving, get together with some of my former students. And several of them are extremely funny. And we were sitting in this room having watched some pictures from our college, from their college days. And these two jokesters just had us laughing without cease. And I remember saying the same thing. It's almost, can't get any better. This is just so good to listen to these characters make us laugh and to know we're all friends. And there was just an incredible joy in saying how wonderful it is to be with people in a right relationship that's nurturing and good. I have time for one more. That's so good.
Kathy?
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I think that's why we live here. Well, that leads us into the third point. Truth, goodness, beauty. When we see the beautiful, we say, wow. Wow, that's amazing. And if you look at your handout again, we could go into a lot of detail here, but there are important ingredients when we see beauty. Such things as harmony. Due proportion. If you're like I am and I go into a house and the picture on the wall is not straight, I am just honor bound to get up and straighten that picture. Why? Well, the world's just not quite right until that thing is straight. You see, that's harmony. And what really pleases us about great art and the natural world is this kind of harmony. We used to talk about the harmony of the spheres, meaning the way the heavens fit together. There's an integrity or perfection. Something has actually attained its goal, its best. I love to watch great athletes. I have played golf, but I don't claim to be a golfer. But I watch golf diligently every weekend. Why? Because sometimes I think those guys are as good as they can be. I just can't think of a better golfer than, say, Dennis Johnson last weekend. Just incredible. Because I've hit enough golf balls to know it's not easy. Yeah, so the skill that's involved there. So to watch great football players, golfers. And finally, a brightness, which is a kind of radiance manifesting the fullness of being. Point two. Yeah. Pastor. Yes, yes. Yeah. The beauty of what is affects us, which is right, we should feel. But the beauty is not what we feel. It's what we feel in response to. Right. No, that's a terribly misleading thing. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. My wife Marilyn's a pretty woman. I like to see pretty women. I've always liked to see pretty women. Why? Because there is something there. And it is not that I have an image of a beautiful woman. It's I have actually seen beautiful women. There is an objective reality there. And inevitably, it makes me happy. See, just to see the beauty of the human face and form. And it's a good feeling. Say, that's the way it ought to be. And I appreciate that. Yes, thank you, Pastor. Looking at why we rejoice when we behold beautiful things, Kathy's mentioned the splendor of nature. It's always wonderful to see beautiful sunsets. Last January, Marilyn and I spent 3 weeks in Hawaii. She usually takes about 1,000 pictures a day. And so when we got back after 3 weeks, there were a lot of pictures. She transformed those into pictures in our house in Texas. And they're all, maybe not all, but I think all sunsets. We had this beautiful view of the ocean. And every night it seemed like there was a different kind of sunset, so you had to take a different set of pictures. But you look at that and say, wow, that is just so beautiful. And you try to capture it in cameras, and we do in part. Architectural masterpieces. Remember the first time I went to Europe and we trained into Paris and soon thereafter went to see the gorgeous Gothic Cathedral at Chartres. Anyone been to Chartres? Only Dieter and I. That's a one-in-a-lifetime experience. And you cannot help but feel in that majestic sanctuary the glory of God. And everything about the cathedral lifts you up toward the heavens. And so you say, wow, this is just beauty beyond compare. And there are no churches remotely like the Great Cathedral of Chartres in the United States. There are musical masterpieces. I'm not sure what pastor's sermon is going to be this morning, but this is perfect, you see. There is this wonderful ability we have to both make and appreciate music. I like all sorts of music. That I just remember when I was after the president's speech Thursday night, there was this remarkable opera singer concluding the ceremony. I thought, wow, how can the human voice be that finely tuned, that powerful? There is just something almost outrageous about the ability of some musicians to do everything just right. It's you know, I don't believe rap is music.
Objectively, it's not.
Right. It's gospel. But yes, those who've studied music say there are various types. There is, for example, pop music, which has its rightful role. Elvis Presley had a nice voice, and all of us loved Elvis when we were in that era. That's pop music. Then there's folk music. Bob Dylan is more a folk musician than a pop singer. Folk music tends to endure because of the lyrics. There is something in the lyrics. And then there is the classical, which is by all great musician standards, the best in terms of if you want to really study the best. It's Bach and Beethoven and those guys. We'll let Bob Winkler speak because he goes to the symphony actually down in Texas. You know Texans have symphonies? Anyway, you still have tickets to the symphony? Bob, do you? Okay. Now, Carol, they still have symphony tickets. So to appreciate all forms of music, in other words, it's not to say one is necessarily better than but it is to say all of these are examples of our ability to make and appreciate music. And there's a unique presence when you study things going on in heaven. There is a unique place for music in heaven. So, Jim, keep practicing. You may want to illustrate that. We've got a couple minutes. Any wow, that's so beautiful moments that you remember. Y'all just living a drab, dreary life. DJ. Go.
Years ago, I went to the Symphony of Colorado Springs, and it was actually kind of science fiction space stuff.
Okay.
And the use of horns is just amazing because you get this sense of beyondness and potential, and it just does something to you.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah, it really does.
I love you.
Okay. Yeah. And I love great oratory, but music adds something to mere oratory, and it touches us at a deeper level, and that deep level is our innate ability to appreciate music and all that's involved there. Oh, I'm sorry. Scott Plank. That's true. Yes. Have you played in a symphony or, Scott, have you ever played in a symphony orchestra? Bands, okay. And there's a difference. Yes. Right, no strings. No strings.
No, you don't.
All of that we've been talking about this morning is a simple effort on my part to say, if there have been times when you said, I see, that's good, wow, that's beautiful, that kind of joy that you experience in beholding the truth, goodness, and beauty of our world are just a little bit of what you'll experience in heaven when you actually see truth, goodness, and beauty in the light of the glory of God, which is poured into that heavenly world. Final questions. Marilyn.
One time years ago, I had a begonia plant, and it was just a solid mass of blue. And it died. The plant died. And later, I was watering some of my other pots, and there was a begonia plant coming up in this pot. And it was just like God was telling me, okay, this is like when you plant seeds, you don't know whether they grow or not, but it's our responsibility to plant them.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just like, they even know.
Okay, yeah. One of those wonderful moments in which you sense the joy that is the rightful expectation we have of everlasting life with God. 2 weeks ago after this Sunday session, Carol came up and told me a little story about, it was your daughter or granddaughter? Anyway, I think it was your granddaughter. Anyway, Carol was trying to explain to the little four-year-old how things were, and the little girl responded, "That's just what I said. It's the same, but it's different." Interestingly enough, at the close of this fine little book by C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle, this is the dialogue. They're talking about entering into that better world. Narnia has been destroyed, and they're moving into the heavenly world. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like," cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre and his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything." Meaning in heaven, they're seeing very familiar things. "And yet, they're not like," said Lucy. "They're different." So Carol's little, was it granddaughter or daughter? Anyway, she had that same realization of a truth. There are things that are the same, but they're different. And the same kind of experiences we have on earth will be amplified and heightened by our experience in heaven. It's like it, but it's different because it's an analogy.
Pastor. The theologian that said that same
Yeah. That was my brother Bob. Yes. Right. Pray a moment and we'll adjourn. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the marvelous theme of this lesson this morning. How wonderful it is to live in the expectation that in heaven we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. Give us this hope that will sustain us day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.